much. It's hard to believe that this is Friday night already. I have deeply enjoyed being back again at Thompson Road Baptist Church. I've enjoyed the good fellowship with so many people, so much hospitality, so much food that has been delightfully prepared and greatly enjoyed. And I have enjoyed so much of the blessing. I've been blessed to see how God continues to bless you and the ministry here at this place. And I have sensed, and I think I've shared it with Pastor, I'm not sure, I've shared it with a couple of others that I fellowship with. I have sensed that you are on a new threshold of great things that God wants to do in the days ahead. I just sense that this could be the time when there is another thrust forward in all that God would have you to do. And I am just praying that God will make that possible. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and also in other places, talking about churches that become example churches to other churches. And I believe this church is one and could be a greater example to other churches who, you know, this is a day when there is so much temptation, so much pressure to compromise on the old time faith. Now, we do need to learn to do some things in a better way. We do need to advance in our methodology in a lot of ways, but we need to be careful that we understand fully that the work of God can only be done in the power of God and according to the Word of God. There is no human way that will supersede the biblical way of doing things. And I would encourage you with that. I have enjoyed the good fellowship in so many ways. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I've noticed that God's people do have a lot of enjoyment, a lot of fun, a lot of blessings in life. The Christian life is not a drab life. It is a life that can be fully enjoyed. And the wonderful thing about the fun that Christians have is you don't wake up the next morning regretting what you did. You know, you're glad you did that and you want to do it again. And you even want your children and your grandchildren to experience the same kinds of things. I have prayed a lot about what passage of Scripture to use. So many that have been my favorites. It's like when someone asks you what your favorite hymn is. And you know, it's very difficult to choose a favorite because you have so many favorites. And sometimes it depends on what kind of an experience you're going through in your life. What is your favorite Bible verse or your favorite song or your favorite something? But the Lord has laid it upon my heart, and I always hesitate to do this because, you know, I want God to have all the honor and the glory. But there's a couple passages of Scripture that I want you to look at in the time we have together. In Jeremiah chapter 1, there are some verses that utterly amaze me. Now, I do believe that God has a plan for every life. I also believe that the call of God comes upon certain men, certain women, to do something very specific with their life. Now, that does not underestimate or belie those who have not received that kind of a definite call. I relate that to, in the book of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul. But for the Apostle Paul type who had a Damascus Road type of experience, the New Testament is filled with Timothy's and Titus's and Philemon's and all the other people who came alongside and worked. And without them, the work of those specific individuals would be absolutely impossible. And I stand here tonight as a trophy that should stand on the shelves of literally multitudes of good, godly men and women whom God has placed in my life just at the time when I needed somebody like that. And there's no way that I could have done anything that has been accomplished by the grace of God in my life were it not for godly, faithful people all the way from the beginning. So please understand that. I want you as a support, as a long-time supporting church, to understand that God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." Now, I don't know what time this was in the life of Jeremiah, but listen what the Lord says to him. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy." Now, I'm real good at that part of the ministry. But it goes on to say, "and to build and to plant." See, God's plan for your life. God's plan for a life. Philippians 1:6 says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." You see, God has done marvelous things. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to begin to move toward the mission field. But as you have already heard my testimony, I'll be brief on the parts that I've already mentioned this week. The Lord saved me when I was only 11 years of age. I was born on December the 4th, 1941, 3 days before the bombing of Pearl Harbor. But before God formed me in the belly, He knew me. And He knew what He wanted to do with me. He set me apart, sanctified me for a specific purpose for His glory. And I would have been the first to say, "I can't do it, Lord. It's impossible. No way." If I had known way back then all that the Lord was going to ask me to do for His glory and then enable me to do it, it would have scared me to death. It would have scared me to death. You cannot imagine the beginnings of my life. My real father deserted my mother, and I saw him twice in my lifetime. So I never knew what a real father was. I lived with my grandmother. We did, for a period of time, live in what had been used as a chicken house. One room with a little attic up there in it, and it had one door and one window with no glass in the window. Had a screen and a little wooden door-like thing made out of lumber that you could pull closed at night to keep the air out and everything. I remember when we got glass in that window. I felt so rich. Man, we have a glass. Of course, everybody else had all kinds of glass windows. But God was performing His work in my life to prepare me for what I needed. I learned so many things at the feet of my grandmother. She had all kinds of these little sayings that stuck with me all my life. One of them that she always told us, she said, "You may have to be poor, but you don't have to be dirty." I remember when I told her God had called me to preach, she started crying and she said, "Well, I want to give you a little bit of advice." She said, "You'll be meeting a lot of other preachers and a lot of other so-called great men. But you always remember, son, that if a man has to act like he's somebody, he ain't." Not good English, but tremendous advice. And I found that to be true all my life. A lot of other people who are great men never think themselves to be so. They would never lift themselves up, you see. And that's so important that we understand. You see, it's God who begins the work, God who performs the work, and God who finishes the work. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, in the book of Acts, and I want to get into some personal testimony, I have been requested by many to tell some of the experiences that God has given to me, and I want to do that for His glory and for your joy, because you've supported us for almost our entire missionary ministry. But in verse 21, it says, "When they had preached the gospel," this is talking about Paul and his first missionary team, as Paul and Barnabas, as they were finishing up their first term. Much like the Sterns, they finished their first term. They've come back for a short furlough, and now they're going to be going back to their mission field. And that's kind of the same setting that we have in the book of Acts. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." You see, the first thing that the missionaries did, the first time a missionary team went out to the mission field, was they went out and they evangelized cities. And then it says that they taught many, or they encouraged many. Now, you see the difference? You evangelize cities, everybody. We're to preach the gospel to every creature, so you do everything you can. I wish I had time to tell you about some of our early meetings in Japan. We went in there. I got there. David Markham, another missionary, had been there 5 months, and we thought he was so supremely good in the Japanese language, until one day when we were there after a few months, and he's put his old Toyota station wagon in to put new seat covers, to get seat covers put on it, because the seats were in such a bad condition, and the car came back with a vinyl top. Instead of vinyl seat covers, he had a vinyl top on that old, dilapidated Toyota station wagon. And then we understood that maybe he wasn't quite as sharp in the language as we thought he was. But we began there I'd been there 3 weeks. He'd been there 5 months when we started the first church. And so I emphasized that. But I can remember, and then Brother Don Siss came in February, and we worked together there the first term on the mission field, seeing God in marvelous ways. And I could talk about that news more than the time I've got tonight. But see, you know, what God had done. There is no way 3 first term missionaries, not knowing any of the language, having nobody to interpret for them or anything else, could establish 4 churches and a Bible college first term on the mission field. Now, anybody that has common horse sense would know that that would have to be the work of God. Now, sometimes God does amazing things, and we don't understand why God chooses to allow us to be the one that gets to be there and see it happening. But we did. And I know there are other missionaries that come to Japan, and they have a lot more ability than I do, and they work hard, and they work hard and long hours and pass out pamphlets and pray and cry and work, and their works grow so slowly, so slowly. So I'm not trying to take any kind of a credit other than that God was building a foundation upon which He was going to build a ministry for the nation of Japan and from them out to other nations of the world for His own glory. But it all begins with evangelism. You know, this church will not grow unless the membership of this church gets a real passion for lost people. We have to really believe again that everyone that we love who is not saved, unless they get saved, they will be in eternal hell for all of the rest of their existence, which is unending. We need to get a full glimpse of what it's like to be without Jesus Christ. And we need to quit worrying about these little things. But you see, we need a passion for soul. So they went up. Missionaries need to be soul winners. And incidentally, crossing an ocean doesn't turn anybody into a missionary. And sometimes I think we need to understand that. When we're seeking what missionaries... One of the things I would say, what kind of a service for the Lord have they had up to the point they surrendered to be a missionary? Now, I'm long past that, how many, so you know, having these soul-winning contests where you get prizes and free trips and everything if you win the most. So, you know, some of that does leave me a little bit confused. But if you have, don't even try to bring souls to Christ. See, and that's the key with missions. You know, it says they preached the gospel, evangelism, and they taught those who responded to the gospel. I believe that's the point where they became local churches. And then it says they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. Now, we Baptists don't like that word. We don't confirm people. But Paul did. You know what that means? It means that they went back to the places where they'd seen people trust Jesus Christ as Savior and made sure they had assurance of their salvation. Amen. That they knew that they had received Jesus Christ as Savior and that it hadn't just been an emotional experience, but that it had been a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So they went, and three things they did to the new believers in the churches. It says they confirmed the souls of the disciples. They exhorted them to continue in the faith, not just in faith, but in the faith. Paul said, I've kept the faith. The faith is the whole body of the doctrinal teachings of this entire Word of God. You see, and that's what Paul, he said, don't turn aside. You know, be steadfast in the faith. That was part of the work. You know, and that's one of the hardest things that missionaries have to do on the mission field. It's to encourage people to continue in the faith and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's true right here in America. All these new things that come along and people begin to question whether or not the way we've always done it is the best way. And sometimes it's not because we need to grow, but we need to be very careful that when we do change, we do not change the faith. You see, and then the third thing is that he warned them that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I wish I had time to tell you about the price that has been paid as we've seen God work. Now, the Lord saved me at a very early age, and I'm going to pause here briefly just to bring you up to where what God. I wish I could just tell you all about the Lord saved me when I was 11. As a result of a traumatic experience of being ripped away from the grandmother that I loved and taken to live with a mother that I hardly knew and a stepfather I had never seen until I was taken into the home to be their child. But as a result of that, they took me to a little community that started a church in their empty building, and that's where I got saved. And then I was sent to a summer youth camp after that church closed down. Another heart-rending experience in my life. because I loved that man that led me to the Lord. I loved his wife because they just took me in and treated me like I was their own child. And I didn't get any love at home from anybody. And then they said, well, we're going to have to go away because we don't feel that this is the Lord's will for us to continue here. I still remember how I cried and cried and cried. But then they took me to the big church in the town of Whitesville. You see, I lived in the suburbs about 15 miles out from Whitesville. Whitesville was that big city that had two traffic lights. And we were right on the county line, so the main street through town was called Boone Street, and the other street was called Raleigh Street because we were right on the border of Boone County and Raleigh County in West Virginia. We had avenues too, but every one of our avenues was one block long. But as a result of changing to that bigger church, I went to their youth camp, and it was at that youth camp that God called me to be a missionary. And then from there, I was able to go to a Christian high school for almost 2 years. What a marvelous experience that was. But then I was ripped out of that again and thrust in in 24 hours' time, I was taken from one dream world that I delighted in and put into, and I was deeply disappointed. But I've already mentioned it. God used that and sent revival in our public high school, and we had well over 300 of the students that were saved. This was a high school of about 750 students. The dance club closed down because nobody would go. And we had more people at our Christian banquet on prom night than the school had to go to the prom. And God blessed in marvelous ways in that way. And then the Lord led, and I went to the Lord led us to go to Tennessee Temple. As a result, when I told my stepfather that I had been given a full paid scholarship to West Virginia University to study to be a teacher. Now, I say fully paid. I want to be totally honest. It was one of those things. There was a shortage of teachers, so when you had good scholastic grades, they were offering scholarships. But you had to agree to teach in the public school systems of the state of West Virginia for 5 full years after you graduated, or that became a loan, and you had to pay it back. So in a sense, it wasn't free, but my stepdad thought, but when I told him I was going to Bible college instead of taking that scholarship, he went ballistic. And he said, well, you have until graduation to make up your mind, but you are not going to live under my roof and not do what I say. So you can stay here till you finish high school, but after that, if you don't change your mind, you're out of there. So 3 days after graduation, I was on a Greyhound bus on the way to summer school at Tennessee Temple. Because God had called me to be a missionary, and I knew God had called me to be a missionary. I didn't understand everything about it, but I knew it. And I still remember that wasn't a pleasant time in life either. And I can remember getting at school. And I was on full work scholarship, which in those days they worked us 40 hours a week. We got no pay. We just got our tuition and dorm fees all were taken care of. I still had to trust the Lord to find some way to buy books and do all those things because those weren't included. So I worked 40 hours for the college, and then I had to work another job to get those other extra expenses. But God always provided every need through those years. And that little girl that I fell in love with in that Studebaker that I told you about, I think, last night, also went to Tennessee Temple College. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why leaving that Christian high school was so hard for me. Because she didn't leave it. She kept right on going to that Christian high school, and I didn't get to. But we were both there in Tennessee Temple, and she was a little older than me, and I never told anybody about that because she always looked 10 years younger than I did. But she was about 2 years older than I was. And in the early years of our life, as you can well know, you lady would know, that made a big difference. So she always thought of me more like a brother and a best friend. But then when we began to travel in a music team for Tennessee Temple, that was a unique story in itself. I had been promoted from cleaning the bathrooms to playing the organ in the dining hall while people ate their meals. That was part of my work scholarship assignment. And I kind of enjoyed doing that, you know. I had to eat separately from all the other students, but I sat at the organ instead of working, driving the garbage truck or doing whatever other tasks they assigned to me. Now, sometimes I had to do that anyway because there weren't enough hours. You didn't play the organ 40 hours a week. So I still had to do those other things. You know, but we had a ladies' trio. I played the piano for the group, and at that time, my wife and I were not dating. That wasn't my fault. If I had my way, we would have been, but we weren't dating. But the school had a policy that they did not. In those days, they didn't send out mixed groups. You know, it had to be a male quartet or a ladies' trio. Of course, they always sent a preacher and his wife with them, whichever group they sent out, you know, to be chaperone, as well as the preacher and the leader, a more mature person on the trips. But I remember they told me to keep right on practicing until they found somebody that could go. And they were looking for a couple whose wife could play the piano so they could save on expenses, you know. But it got closer and closer and closer for that summer trip doing the music for the college. And one day, Dr. Cliff Robinson, the dean of students, came up to the organ and he said, "Well, in staff meeting today, we decided that you can go on this summer trip. Why don't you pray about it and give us an answer?" I said, "I don't have to pray about it. I've been praying about that since we started this. I'll go." And so we were able. And as a result of that, the relationship grew and developed, as well as we saw numbers of people saved as we traveled. And by the end of that first summer, I can remember that we were planning on getting married. And then the Lord led us. And then in 1963... we graduated from college, Tennessee Temple. Both of us graduated in 1963. We were married in August of 1963. We were accepted as missionaries to Japan by Baptist International Missions in November of 1963. And by the end of 1964, we were on our way to Japan. It took us 3 weeks to get there because we had some stops along the way. But we got there January the 5th, 1965, and then God began to open so many doors. It wasn't all easy. It was I remember one of my first experiences. I told you about being so cold, I thought I was going to freeze to death. But we were sitting in there one morning, and I heard the nicest music. Sounded like, you know, how the snow cone people play that music as they go around there. And I heard that, and I said, "Oh, they're selling ice cream." And I jumped up real quick and I said, "Here, I need some Japanese money." And I got some Japanese money from Odessa's purse. And of course, Dave Markham was there and he knew what was going on. I ran out and it was the garbage truck. The garbage truck in Japan plays pretty music while it's driving around. So I was learning. I was learning lots of experiences. You know, but God was in. And immediately we began to get a burden to reach Japanese people. That's why, I told Dave, I said, "I know we're just getting started here and everything, but, you know, you can do pretty good." And then the Lord did give us someone to interpret for us for about almost 3 months. And then he had Tekken. What Tekken is in English, that's a job transfer, I guess is what you'd call it. But he was sent to another city about 400 miles away, and we didn't have anybody to interpret for. That's when we started reading the messages and everything. And that, as a result of that, I think it helped us to learn the language more. But during that time, Brother Don Siska joined us. And so the first year, three missionary families working together, sharing the expenses of everything, working every Friday night, we would fold and stamp tracks, and then on Saturday morning we'd go to the train station from 6:30 in the morning to about 8:30 in the morning, passing out thousands of tracks there at the Nishinomiya station. And then after about a year and a half, Brother Sisk began to get a burden for an area called Sendai, which is in the Osaka city of Osaka. And he asked me if I would go with him there. And Brother Dave Markham would just take the leadership of the first church we started. So Brother Sisk and I went together. He was the primary missionary. And I went primarily to help in music. And, of course, we shared expenses again and everything. And the Lord gave a marvelous beginning. That is now the largest Bible-preaching church in the whole nation of Japan. And then after that, the Lord began to speak to my heart about an area in the city of Kobe. And so the Lord led me and my wife, and there was one Japanese lady who had trusted Christ in our ministry to go. That's another story. Miss Mariyama was saved as a result of Odessa was in the first pregnancy, expecting our first daughter. And she had to go to bed for over 4 months to keep from losing that baby. And so, as a result, our language teacher found someone that wanted to practice English to come and help in the home so I could keep on studying the language. Well, Odessa led her to the Lord in spite of the language difficulties, and she ended up serving as to make a long story very short, she ended up serving as the dormitory supervisor and dietitian for our Bible school there in Japan for 40 years. For 40 years. I used to tell people my daughter was a soul winner before she was born. But can you see what I'm saying? That God in many marvelous ways just puts things together the way He wants them to be. And we started out basically, this was my blueprint. I call this passage Blueprint for Missions. You evangelize, you establish churches, and then you encourage believers and you make them understand. And I have seen faith in the Japanese believers that boggles my mind. I have seen in the early days, most of our people who surrendered to full-time service, and even many of who just were baptized, were totally disowned by their families. I was asked one time in a missions conference, you know how we have questions and answers? I've gotten so many unusual questions that I don't like to do questions and answers because I'm always scared of the kind of questions we're going to get. But I remember this was in West Virginia, so I can relax. It wasn't in Indiana. But we were asking, and there was an older man that stood up on the back row of the church. And he said, in a not a very pleasant tone of voice, he said, "Well, I have a question." And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "How many churches have you started?" And I knew where he was coming from, and I said, "Well, I guess, do you mean me by myself?" And he said, "That's exactly what I mean." You see, he was doubting when I was telling about the number of churches that had been planted and all that. He was saying, "No way that could be true. You're lying." And we do need to be careful because it's never one man. But what I said to him was, "Well, sir, to be perfectly honest with you, none." And he had that pleasant look on his face. And I said, of course, I said, "But it's the Lord that gives the increase. But if I'm going to give human credit, I think maybe it ought to go to those Japanese believers who've been beaten and disowned and can't even go home, can't even go to their own mama's funeral. Totally persecuted for their faith." I think if we're going to pass out buttons for who started a church, it might be those believers who formed that body and God uses them to establish local churches on the mission field. That's where it goes. That's where it goes. I could always go home. But see, home left them. You see, it was in those days that I understood why I was disowned. It wasn't because I had a mean stepdaddy. It's because God had me in school. And you would be amazed at the difference in the countenance of those young people that would sit in my little tiny office on the other side of my desk. And I would be able to say to them, "Well, I think I understand what you're going through because that happened to me in America." And the Lord began to show me. See, everything that God does has a purpose. Everything that God does has a... And I had an empathy and understanding with them that I would not have had I not faced some of the same experiences. All things do work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see. And so, but then verse 23 in this passage escalates, and I'm going to move on. It says, "When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You see, we went there to evangelize, to establish churches, and then to encourage the believers in the work. And then, as the work progressed and grew, we were able to enlist the nationals into the work. And as the nationals were enlisted into the work, our major thing began the transition, and we encompassed the work in prayer, and then we entrust them to the Lord on whom they believed. You see, the greatest danger in any ministry that is blessed of God is that the man of God who is being used of God in spite of himself rather than because of himself begins to get the credit for what's happening, and the people are following him instead of the Lord on whom they believe. You'd better make sure as a missionary that your people are following the Lord and not you. And Paul entrusted them to the Lord. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you stories about people. I have a watch on right now, and I guess I've told the story of this watch because I hope if it ever breaks, I'll wear it whether it tells time or not and just use something else to tell time. Because when we started the Nishinomiya Baptist Church, the man who is now the pastor got saved and surrendered his life to full-time service. His whole family turned against him. He was beaten severely by the male members of his family that all gathered together as a family to try to convince him that he could not go into this thing called Christianity and forsake the faith of his fathers and all that his dad had for him and everything. And his father, who was about this tall, incidentally, that was one good thing about being a missionary to Japan. I've always been short, but I always tell these big old tall missionaries that keep hitting their heads on those Japanese doors and everything. I say, well, the Lord knew where He was going to send me, so He made me to fit. So, but anyway, Brother Omote's dad was so angry with me. He said, "Who are you, a foreigner, to come here and steal my son?" And I was trying to explain to him, but he just got angry and he slapped me on the face. And I had the bruise in the shape of a man's hand on my face for about 2 weeks. I mean, I can still feel how that stung, and it almost knocked me out. That little man had a lot of strength, but of course he was angry. And then he went away. But after almost 40 years, when he was 89 years of age, he showed up one day at his son's. His son lived in the upstairs two little rooms in the church building that we had there. His dad would never have anything to do with church, had sent him out of the home and didn't let them even come around until after the grandchildren were born. And, you know, they have a way of kind of opening a few doors. But they couldn't talk religion. That was it. If Pastor Omote tried to witness to his dad, he would just say, "Get out." And wouldn't say, and they'd have to leave. So they had to stop doing it. But after about 40 years, there was a ring of the doorbell, and the pastor came downstairs, and when he opened the door, it was his dad. And he said, "My dad said, 'Son, I've been watching you for all these years, and I've decided I want to be a Christian. My religion has nothing, and yours has everything. What do I do?'" And he's 94 now, I think, still very active in the church, takes pictures avidly, almost to the point of disturbing the services as he goes around excitedly serving the Lord in that church now. You see, God knows what He's doing, but He gave me this watch the first time He saw me after He got saved as an apology gift for hitting me so many years ago. And He said, "I want you to forgive me." And I told him, I said, "Well, I forgave you the day you did it. But I have prayed for you ever since that time, and I'm so glad you got saved." You see, that is some of the rewards that God... The lady saying, "Wait on the Lord." Now, I don't mind waiting, as long as I don't have to wait very long. And especially if I can keep on doing something else while I'm waiting. You know, when you get in traffic, I'd rather drive 10 miles out of my way and take twice as long as I can keep my car moving, rather than just sitting still in a lot of traffic. Now, some of you are laughing, and you can identify with me, right? You just, long as you can keep moving, you feel like you're getting somewhere. But the Scripture is very clear. Many answers to prayer come as we wait upon the Lord for His goodness. And I realize this is not the typical sermon, but I hope you'll learn some things about missionary work. You see, the missionary goes out. You know, we hear a lot about preaching the gospel as if that is the only thing missionaries do. But that's just the beginning. You go and teach all nations, and then you baptize them, form them into local churches, and then you begin to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then they begin to reach out to others, and the ministry expands and expands and expands as a result of that. But it says when they had ordained them elders in every church. And reading that verse is what caused us to get really interested. When we first started the Kansai Independent Baptist Bible College, we didn't intend to have it but 1 year. Brother Don Sisk and Brother Dave Markham and I were trying to train men who had surrendered their lives to the Lord in each of the churches, and we weren't doing a very good job of it because we didn't know the language. So we decided, well, wouldn't it be better if we would pool it and we'd get... So we rented a little room that... I mean, a little room. Littler than the bathrooms you have back out there. And it was just barely room for six people to sit on the floor around this little table. And you couldn't... You know, if one at the back had to get out, one side of the table had to go out before he did, or he couldn't get out of the room. And we intended to train them for a year and then turn those churches over to them and go start churches somewhere else. But by the end of that first year, there were six who had surrendered for full-time service again. So, and they wanted training, so we just, and the others wanted more training, so we decided, well, we've already written out the courses for the first year, so we can read those again this year, and we can work on preparing more courses for the second year students that are coming. And as a result, by the end of the third year, and God kept sending students in that had surrendered for full-time service, we finally caught on that the Lord wanted that to be a permanent ministry to continue for His glory. And there have been some struggles, especially in recent years, as it's transitioned into the hands of the nationals. But we have never had a year when someone did not come as a new student called of God to serve God. And we praise the Lord for that. God continues to bless. Continue to bless that. And then as the work becomes indigenous. But then it says down in verse 27, and I move quickly, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. You see, that's what missions is all about. That's what reporting about missions is all about. How that God can take a nobody and He can tell them to do something like He did Jeremiah. That Jeremiah knew he had no ability to do. And then He can take that person and with them glorify Himself in marvelous works. I often relate my testimony and preach from John 6, but the Lord just didn't seem to give me liberty to do that tonight. But, you know, that little boy that gave his little lunch and he fed the multitude of people and had 12 baskets full left over. You see, that is what the missionary reports about when he goes back to his supporting churches. Those baskets full of leftovers. You know what it takes to see that kind of a miracle happen? I say there are four ingredients to a miracle that day, the feeding of the 5,000. In the first place, there was a little insignificant lad who gave a totally insufficient lunch to a completely incomprehensible Lord and then went home with incredible leftovers. And that's what serving God is. Serving God. Giving God that measly little bit you have and then living on the leftovers. And that was your testimony, wasn't it, tonight? I mean, you give God your nothing. And He looks at it and says, well, really not much. But they meant business. And they gave it all to me. So it's enough. It's enough. It's enough. And then, but you see, the important thing is all through your Christian life you need to remember. You see, if you read down through these verses, and I've done it, I circled the word they, talking about Paul and Barnabas and those that were with him. It says they preached, they returned, you know, it says in verse 23, they ordained elders and they commended them to the Lord and they prayed with fasting and they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia and they preached the word in Perga and went down into Italia and then sailed to Antioch where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that they had done. You see, it changes right there. They. But when they got to the church and they gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done. And how that He had hoped. You see, the marvelous thing is that when God does the work, it's always a perfect work. And it's when it's God that's doing the work, it doesn't make any difference if it's not a very good instrument to work with. You see, much of what God has done is simply because I've been in places where there was nobody else to do it. And so I've just said, well, we'll try. We'll try. And we start in, you know, and God blesses in marvelous ways. But you see, if the door of faith is going to open in the hearts of people, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to have to do that kind of work. And that's what we've seen. Oh, if I had time, I could tell you about how that we saw at one time 38 practicing Jehovah's Witnesses saved in one of our churches over there and became members of the church. Talk about an anxious time in my life. I told the pastor, I said, you mean they're going to come and be baptized and join the church? You've got less than 50 members now and had 38 Jehovah's Witnesses join a church of 50? What if they haven't really come all the way out? See, that's the great faith. But they had come all the way out. And since that beginning, and I could tell you the story about how that happened, but I don't have the time. But since that beginning, over 300 practicing Jehovah's Witnesses have been saved in Japan. We now have one couple whose full-time life ministry is working with winning Jehovah's Witnesses to the Lord. Now, I've not heard of that in the United States of America, but I've heard about that in a small church of about 50 people in Japan where God did a marvelous work. And everything that happens like that is when God moves in and does something. That's why your prayers are so earnest and need to be earnest and are so desperately needed. I quote again the last verse of that hymn that I love, O Zion Haste, give of thy sons to spread the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer. You see, we would see a whole lot more accomplished on the mission fields where we send missionaries if we would do that kind of praying for them while they're there. When missionaries fail, are we really able to say, well, I prayed earnestly and faithfully and daily and poured out my heart to God for them and they still failed? I don't understand. Can we? We can't say that very often, can we? All we can say is, well, when they were here, I really thought maybe they wouldn't do a very good job anyway, you know. And we need to be careful, you see, because we underestimate the supernatural power of God that must be in every ministry. I stand here as an example, and I mean this humbly and not false humility. God knows my heart. I know me better than any of you know me. And I do know that I stand here as an example of the fact that God doesn't need very much to do great things. But we must always do as the hymn says, to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. And you know what my prayer is today as I get older? I don't have another 35 years to put in on a mission field somewhere. But I'm praying for 35 men or women and nationals and missionaries and even more that will spend the next 35 years of their life glorifying God. And I'm praying that for the nation of Japan, there will be missionaries that will come in and nationals that will be filled with the Spirit of God, and they will see things accomplished in building churches and establishing works that I never was able to see. You see, and that would thrill my heart more than anything you could ever imagine. That's why God has me now in the ministry of investing my life into the lives of others so that I can stir them up and motivate them to do that which is ahead. Moses never got to lead the people into the promised land. But he was the one that God said, you prepare Joshua. He's going to do it. You see, and that's got to be, you see, the ministry must continue. And it's been our ministry together, and I deeply appreciate this. And this has been an unusual message. But just think about it. See, all God needs from you in your life is for you to be like that little boy. You don't have to be some great talent for God. Just a little insignificant lad that gave totally insufficient gift. I mean, you couldn't feed 5,000 people with five little pieces of bread. You could start a riot and they could fight over it. And I don't think the little boy planned on Jesus feeding 5,000. I think what he thought was, everybody else might go home hungry today, but Jesus is going to have something to eat because I'm giving Jesus my lunch. And I think he was actually disappointed when Jesus started giving it away. But when he saw the first one go out, he was disappointed. And when the second one, he said, oh, now there's only three left. And then the third one, he said, now there's only two. I want the Lord to have it. I want Jesus to have it. And then he gave number five, and the little lad was disappointed. And then out came number six. And I think he must have thought, oh, maybe Mama put in six. I thought she just put in five. But then came 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 20 and 50 and 100 and 500 and 1,000 and 2,000 and 5,000 and probably 10,000 because everybody ate everything they would. And there were still 12 baskets full left over. You see, the insignificant person who gives their insignificant talent to the Lord, because He's the incomprehensible Lord. You can't understand Him, why He would want it, but He takes it. He gives God thanks for it. Then He multiplies it. And then He returns to you far more than you gave when you started. And that's why I encourage young people to give their lives to Christ. Don't waste your lives doing what this world wants you to do or what you want to do. Invest your lives by giving your life to the Lord and letting Him do that which only He can do with what you've got to give. And that is what my life of missions has all been about, is trusting the Lord to make the little that I have enough for what He wants to do with it, and then enjoying the leftovers that He just gives back to me. Let's pray. Lord, it's been the desire of my heart, and you know that, not to brag about anything I've done, because, Lord, I've made so many mistakes and done so many things wrong. And, Lord, were it not for you and your amazing grace and your marvelous love, none of it would have been possible. But, Lord, as best I know how, at this point, as well as throughout my life, since I was a 12-year-old boy, I've asked you to take all that I have and make it into whatever you want it to be for your glory. Lord, I pray that there will be numbers of people here that would either renew that kind of a commitment or make it for the first time tonight. And Lord, if there's one here that's never been saved, may they trust Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.